The subject is guidance with regard to vocation. We learned last week that God undertakes to guide all his children. But being sinners, they need to repent sufficiently to be willing to receive his guidance. And that repentance involves a recognition of how tenderly he cares for us and how keen he is to guide us, not only into all the truth. Someone wrote this past week asking why we didn't know all the truth that there was, since our Lord promised that we would be guided into all the truth. The dear man was so literalist in his reading of the scriptures that he didn't realize that the only one who can know all the truth in the absolute sense is God himself. We were looking at that on Wednesday. Our Lord promises that he will guide his children into all the truth they need to know for their vocation and for their lives. Surely that's obvious. But I was saying that God is waiting not only to guide us into all the truth we need to know, but into a whole lot of pleasure and blessing also, because he loves us so. Do think of him as the source of all true pleasure of every kind. And if you do that, if you do that progressively, thinking of God as the God of pleasure, he created for his own pleasure. That's why he did it. If we think of him progressively like that, a great deal of the bitterness which can invade our souls and our lives at what can happen in this life will soon evaporate and fade away. But because he has honored us with the unique dignity amongst all his creatures of being created in his own image. Not even the angels are that. Oh no, they're not. They're our flunkies, if you knew. He wants us to cooperate with him, as indeed all good children do with a kindly father in advancing his cause and therefore in helping him with his work. Did I say work? That's essential in a well-run family home, isn't it? In primitive homes where you would starve if you didn't work, and some people, dear souls, almost starve when they work as hard as they can, they would say that that is why they have such large families, so that their sons and their daughters may work for them until the young ones learn to work for themselves in their own homesteads, it may be. So everyone must play their part according to their ability. No passengers in a well-run establishment. That was certainly so in my home, which consisted of 8 persons. We all had our jobs to do, according to our abilities, at certain times and on certain days. And the duty of work, you see, prevailed in Eden, according to God's covenant of works that you will be reading about in due course in the Confession of Faith on Wednesdays. The duty of work prevailed in Eden until, of course, things went wrong. Indeed, there wouldn't have been an Eden at all, or anything, if God himself had not been a worker. Had you thought of that? Do you remember that famous 8th chapter of Proverbs, where the Son of God, under the figure of wisdom, rejoices in being with his Father in creating the worlds? The passage ends like this: "Then I was the craftsman at his side." I love that. As he was, of course, in his incarnation, by the side of his supposed father Joseph as the young carpenter. "Then I was the craftsman at his side," says through Solomon. "I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind." So that with the best will in the world, God wants his children to work for him. And of course, there are many kinds of work, as we know, but he expects all his children to play their part according to their ability and their calling, of course, from him. It is therefore our responsibility, in cooperation with the Lord, to find out what he wants us to do. And, of course, he's more than willing to show us, if we would believe it. But before we go into that, we need to consider how the Lord comes to the conclusion that one is to do this task, and another that, and another. And the great thing is that being infinite in his perfections, as we were learning on Wednesday, he has created us all unique. Not only is mankind unique amongst creatures in being created in the image of God, as no other creature is, from angels to beasts, but each living human soul that ever lived, even the most identical of identical twins, is a distinct and unique entity, and has a unique and distinct identity and personality, never two alike. And the ingenuity of that, when you think of how many human creatures have dwelt on the face of the earth since the beginning of time. The ingenuity of that is simply staggering. Never two alike. You are unique. But here's another amazing thing. If the world had never gone astray and evil and sin had not entered, God's task of fitting all his creatures into the scheme of his everlasting purposes would have been pretty plain sailing. For a god, of course, as great as he is, it wouldn't have been a hard task at all. But the immensity... Do try not to compete with me, because it's so distracting. Do cough into your hanky or something, and as quietly as possible. I can't be distracted with what I'm saying. I say, here's another amazing thing. If the world had never gone astray, and evil and sin had not entered, God's task of fitting all his creatures into the scheme of his everlasting purposes would have been pretty plain sailing for a God as great as he is. But the immensity of his ability and power are seen all the more in that in a world gone so sadly astray, and all his chosen children having to be rescued from the fall and from the destiny of eternal hell by his redeeming mercy, he can only complete, now follow this closely, he can only complete his perfect purposes through imperfect, sinful creatures. He hasn't a perfect worker among them, only his own son. How would you like a task like that? But then, if we had all been sinless, and Adam had remained in the garden and had got on with his work, and his progeny had got on with theirs without any trouble, there would have been no great problem. But we are all so distorted and disturbed and off the plumb and off the straight and narrow that for him to purpose a perfect kingdom using such imperfect workers as we are is a major hurdle, isn't it? And that he has promised a perfect kingdom, such as is predicted in various scriptures, especially in the book of the Revelation, is the measure of how passing great and wonderful and wise and powerful he is in wisdom, power, and love. There are no words, even in the Bible, fully. We need to see him and learn from him then to understand anything of the greatness of his divine ingenuity. But how can perfect work be wrought by imperfect workers? That's a point, isn't it? And the answer, you know the answer? It is by the operation of his perfect spirit, whom he has contrived by the cleansing blood and spirit of his son to work perfect work in us who as yet are imperfect, but working it according to that potentially, prophetically perfect, holy beings that he says we are going to become. That's how it's done. Because he's planted his perfect Holy Spirit in our imperfect lives to work his perfect work as we obey him and respond to his spirit. Nothing, nothing could be as ingenious, as brave as that.
Could there be anything like that? That he has chosen to plant his perfect Holy Spirit in our imperfect lives. To work and work and work and work until we shall be as perfect in glory as his Son. Because in and through no other than his Son. And you see, the reason why that is possible is because of his most amazing miracle of permitting his perfect, sinless, Holy Spirit to dwell permanently in our imperfect souls. I've said that already, but say it again, in order to do his perfect works in lives which still contain the dross of sinful natures, but are really born. This is what we were learning in Romans 6, really born again of God. And have begun to grow in God, and will grow unto absolute perfection, yet all our sins washed away. Now it stands to reason, therefore, that we are all in the hands of a perfect God, who being himself the sum of all absolute perfections, has elected to create men in his own image with powers to choose their own way. And that man, Adam, having chosen wrongly under the influence of the evil one, God has on his hands the awful dilemma and an unenviable task of seeking to make his fallen creation into a perfect kingdom using flawed material. And it's only by the means of redemption, the cross, the precious blood of the Son of God, and by the subsequent operation of his Holy Spirit that he is able to proceed to work with that flawed material which we are, to create new beings out of the wreck man has made of himself from Adam's former sinless self to a fallen creature. So, as redeemed souls, all this being so, we have an absolute and urgent duty as obedient children to seek the Lord with all our powers to find out from him what our imperfect but newborn souls are meant to contribute to that coming kingdom which is to be the sum of all the Almighty's proposed perfections. Now, any piece of machinery which is expected to work must have all its parts in the right place and all beautifully fitted together to make of innumerable loose parts one grand useful machine. So, with God's redeemed mankind, my highest duty for my God is to seek to know, with my will set free by his grace, what sort of a cog in his machine I am intended to be, and where I am to be placed, so that the whole machine may operate efficiently. Think then of the potential of every redeemed living soul, and think of our initial ignorance of what our potential may be. How were we to know what this redeemed soul or that one is capable of all that the Holy Spirit could make of it? As we grow up, and grow into Christ, we are largely an unknown quantity, even to ourselves. And although we know our own desires and aspirations, because we are so flawed, these desires and aspirations can be as easily geared to disaster as to anything good, if we allow, say, an alien spirit to have any part in our thinking and our choosing and our acting. We can ruin our lives, as many do. Many have sat here and listened to the gospel, some of them for years, and have subsequently ruined their lives to the heartbreak of many of us. Because the word didn't go beyond their heads. There is only one way that we can know what we are made for and remade for. And that is by feeding on God's holy word to our nourishment and growth and grace until we are able to think straight in company with our indwelling companion, the Holy Spirit, so that we see as we grow how our potential seems to be inclining us in this particular direction or that. And we come to the conclusion that this appears to be our bent, with the likelihood that God is gearing and guiding us into a particular vocation, which may be one in which skills of hand are more important than skills of head, although both are needed, of course. But the tragedy often is that in this fallen, cruel, and unkind world, skills of head are so often thought to be more important than skills of hand. So that manual labor of even the most sophisticated kind may be somewhat despised by those with clever heads, who scarcely ever did a stroke of fruitful manual work in their lives. And because of the unbalanced prejudice which prevails in many quarters with regard to honorable employment, there is a rush to what are considered the better jobs, which may be utterly irrelevant to someone whose skills are of a different order from the run-of-the-mill or from so-called fashionable jobs. One of the saddest things in life is to see square pegs in round holes and vice versa. And it is often exceedingly painful to see someone forcing themselves into a groove they were never meant to be in. Indeed, it can become the very grave of all their legitimate ambitions, just because possibly parents have decided, or the person himself or herself, due to pressures from one direction or another, felt they had to conform to some fashion and force themselves into a job or vocation that was never intended for them. And the tragedy is that all the way through from earliest childhood, there was a complete repository of knowledge and guidance available for the asking. For the asking. And even little children can ask the Lord about that. What does seek ye the Lord mean that we read so often in the Old Testament? It's up to us as his children to seek his guidance in everything and all the time. It should become the most involuntary thing we do. We should be feeling after the Lord's will all the time, in all our thoughts, all the time. Do you believe that? Take an example. How do I decide what I am to preach on? Through the years, it has, of course, become quite an elaborate system of looking back. What was it said the other day? 5,000 sermons, at least, here, in the years I've been here. Looking back and seeing what has not been dealt with for some time, and then taking stock of where one thinks the congregation happens to be at a particular time in terms of need. What does the congregation need now from God's holy word? Eventually deciding by a process of reasoning and evidence what we should tackle next. But you see, it is all done, as my secretary would be able to tell you, in the presence of and before the Lord, seeking only his will. We don't speak about these things ourselves together, because that would sound far too pious. But the fact remains that we are seeking the Lord's will as we look back and consider what's been preached on, say, the last 10 years. Seeking the Lord's will as to what shall be preached upon next. Can that way of doing things not be applied to other spheres of activity? In the home? And at work? And even with regard to leisure? And pleasure? And duty? And responsibility? But one must emphasize most strongly that all one's active reasoning ought to be done in the spirit of our Lord, who said, you remember in the garden, after he'd said, oh Lord, take this cup away from me, I don't want to go to that cross. Lord, I don't want to go to that cross. Not my will, but yours be done. And we should learn from him that that should be the invariable norm of our lives. But you see, when a moment ago I divided skills into hand and head, that was far too general and oversimplified, wasn't it? It should at least have been heart and hand and head. For beyond rational and intuitive minds and expert hands, there is the whole world of social relationships, from marriage onwards, which can determine one's vocation. Why one wants to be a teacher and nothing else, and another wants to be a nurse and nothing else, another a scientist or an engineer and nothing else? Why? Some people are naturally shy and are therefore happier working with things, whether with the head or the hand, than with people. Others are people orientated. If I can give you a personal illustration, I am fascinated practically every day watching groups who come to my lunching place for, it may be routine or celebratory gatherings. And one soon sees amongst a group of people, it may be half a dozen or 8 or 10 or 12 or more, all gathered together at one table, long table, one sees who is the spokesman or the spokeswoman. There are the articulate ones who seem to think with their mouths, you know. Whether they're thinking or not, their mouths certainly speak all the time, as much as with their minds. An old lady who must have been in her 80s, yesterday, was that said? Yesterday, at lunch. She dominated other two people. And try as they would to put their word in, she wouldn't let them. What a madam. I'd have loved to have gone and said a word. You see, yes, they seem to think with their mouths rather than with their minds, for it simply comes pouring out. And the others just listen. Often one thinks with perhaps more and better things to say than the garrulous ones. But they simply sit and listen, or concentrate on their food, or ignore what is going on around them. Now, these are hints, you see, as to possibilities of vocation. What a fascinating study human nature is, and families, even as you see them in the street or at home. How marvelously different human nature is, and how interesting it makes life to see the interplay and the interaction of individuals within any group of people, and how people find their own level in public as well as in private. But you see, because we are all so different, and when, for all our temperament and personality and natural bent and flair, there is so much hidden potential in us all, we need a guide. We only know ourselves partially, whereas he knows us all together, from beginning to end. For we are not our own. We are made for him and for his purposes. It is therefore incumbent upon us to seek him with all our hearts. Then we cannot possibly go wrong. He won't let us go wrong. I sometimes have to say that to people who are afraid to take steps. Look, if the Lord has given you a complete, serene, quiet assurance that you must do this and go this way, he won't allow anything to go wrong. No. And if I may add a personal word again, to have been so long in the place of his will, it would be too much of a boast for me to say that I've always been in the center of his will. I wouldn't dare to say that. But having been so long in the place of his will, to be where he wants me to be for so long, I think that sometimes I may have become rather complacent about it and have failed to understand what it means for so many to be at crossroads. And yet, when I think again, I can hardly believe that it is so, because there are always a number of friends who are in the throes with regard to guidance and who are at different stages in their progress toward their true vocation. And one cannot help but feel deeply for them. The Lord knows the prayers that go up for those who are in the throes about guidance. But of one thing I'm absolutely sure, not merely from my own very simple structured experience from the moment I came to Gilcomston, albeit the way before that was very thorny indeed. I have seen hundreds, if not a thousand or two, find their true vocation, whatever struggles they have endured to reach it. And I believe that even where one vocation has ended and another begun, such as with our dear brother Arthur Fraser of Beverley, who after many years as a geologist and went to the Antarctic with Sir, what is it, Carl Fuchs, many years ago, and was commended highly by him for his work in the Antarctic and taught in two different universities in England as a geologist. The Lord called him out of that into the ministry, and then took his dear wife away. Dear Arthur. But as I know from him, one can move with such sure-footed confidence into a new stage in life, knowing that through the transition, one was always pretty near the center of his will, too afraid to get away from it, you see, and that if the new vocation turns out to be very different from the old one, then we come to understand that the Lord had foreknown that there were hidden potentials in a personality which were only later brought out, because until that time they were latent and dormant and weren't needed. You see? One of the things which gives me great heart about the future of the ministry in our beloved land is this, that both in the matter of marriage, which we'll be looking at considering next Sunday, God willing, and vocation, finding the right vocation, there are so many happy homes, many manse, happy manse homes, but not only manses, in Scotland today, that is bound at last to affect the whole land if it goes on. And if young men and maidens seek the Lord's will absolutely in both regard to vocation and marriage. What a master strategist the Lord is. Marvelous. Sometimes in office bearers' meetings, I look round, and I see the different personalities and temperaments the Lord has brought together amongst us, each with his own ability to contribute to the whole. Even the silent ones are there taking stock and silently perhaps approving or cautioning the way we are going. But with all the smoothness, not to say the pleasantness of it all, when we seek the Lord's will and agree together, one of my favorite texts from the book of the Acts of the Apostles is this, that it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. How many times have we quoted that at the office bearers in earlier days? This is the way to run an office bearers meeting. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Yes, I say, the pleasantness of it, apart from the smoothness of it, thrills my soul and makes me profoundly thankful. What for? The Word of God. That's the secret, the Word of God, which does it all. It's the Word of God that does it all, when it is given full scope to govern and direct and bless a people. We're under, this evening, you know, here, whether you know it or not, we're under the gracious authority of the Word of God. I am, and while you're here, you are, and that's what makes for all the pleasure and the profit and the blessing. In the wider dimension, talking about office bearers, in the wider dimension, this is also true of the congregation. Everyone cannot be an office bearer, but there are many able and industrious and helpful people all among us with skills which from time to time we draw upon, so that we fervently give thanks to God for the wise distribution of vocations amongst a comparatively small number of people. The range the range of occupations here. It's amazing. Then, there is also, with regard to vocation, there is also the matter of intercession with regard to other people's vocation. A great deal of the researchings with regard to one's life's work, what it's to be, must at first be private and internal in one's own mind, or shared with no more than one or two trustworthy souls. But where we are aware that someone is in the throes with regard to their eventual or next vocation, what a help an uninquisitive concern can be. You see what I'm saying? What a help a non-inquisitive concern can be when a loyal friend is taking your case to the Lord in prayer. What some of you young people owe to Christian parents and guardians and kindly leaders or monitors. Do you realize that? I hope we never forget the debt we owe to the prayers of such. What a blessing to be so prayed for and to be given at last the assurance that the Lord is saying, you remember what he said to Paul on his second missionary journey, and he was making his way to the further cities. I suppose he wanted to go to Ephesus, the great city on the coast of the Aegean Sea. But as he moved up from, was it Antioch? He wanted to go that way. The Lord said, no, not that way. All right then, Lord, I'll go that way. To Galatia, away up to the north, the Black Sea. No, said the Lord, not to the left, not to the right, right on. But Lord, I'll come to the sea. Of course you will. You'll come to Troas, and then you'll take a boat, and you'll go across into Europe. You see? Wonderful. All planned, pre-planned by our Lord, because he knows best and it's safest to wait on him and follow him and find at last. Oh, I could tell you nearly a half years the Lord has plunked me in this box. And I've known from the first day that I stood in it as the minister here that this was my place, given me by him. And the peace of it amidst all the storms is deeper than I could ever express. But enough. Next week, God willing, we will look at the subject of guidance in respect of marriage. But meantime, we're going to sing hymn number 500. 500. Jesus calls us. All the tumult of our life's wild, restless seas. Yes, he knows all about the storms. Day by day his sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me.